Amen. All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, call up real quick and Tim will run over one to you real quick. No, there, open up to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be starting this chapter, and we're at the halfway point. There's four chapters in the book of Colossians, and when I started, remember, I mentioned the fact that the book of Colossians is divided kind of like the book of Ephesians was. The first two chapters in Colossians deal with doctrinal issues. Who is God and the power of God and the importance of God in our life in that respect. And then chapters 3 and 4, we'll find they deal with the practical issues. They give us some practical tools how we should be living and walking with our all-powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that as we go through these next two chapters. And so chapter 3, verse 1 starts out, says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." I never can pass this verse or any of the other verses where it talks about Jesus sitting with just making mention of the fact that because he's sitting shows that the work is done. The high priest of the Old Testament, there wasn't any chairs in the Holy of Holies. There was nowhere for them to sit because their work was never done. They had to go back year after year after year. Whereas our great high priest Jesus, when he died on the cross and said it is finished, shows that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And he's our head, we're his body, as we talked about in the book of Ephesians. And so because of that, we're in that heavenly realm along with him in a certain respect, and we look at that. So if we were raised with Christ, Paul says here, seek those things which are above. Seek the things where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Really simple. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. See, really, when you look at it and really look at this scripture, and you think about everyday people, the only people who are truly happy here on earth are those who have their hearts in heaven. They know that there's something coming soon, and they're expecting it, they're looking forward to it, and they're waiting with great anticipation. When I was in the Army, I remember when I got down to where I only had 100 days left. I had this little picture of a combat boot, and on that boot it had 100 squares. And every day I would get up and I would mark off in black one of those squares until I finally got to that 100th day and the boot was all black and I was out. I called it my short boot. You know, you go around after you get in 100 days left in the service, at least I did. Every day it was all my biggest word was short. Yeah. I'm getting out of here soon. See, but I'm thoroughly convinced that watching people and studying the word, that the people who are really truly content are those who constantly realize that this world is not where it's at. They're short. We're short here, especially in terms of eternity. This life is just a vapor compared to eternity. But then on the other hand, there are those who try to find happiness here on this earth, and it seems they are perpetually frustrated. They're never satisfied. The possessions that they purchase are never quite what they were supposed to be. The relationships that they form are never as satisfying as they thought they would be. The dreams that they pursue are never as fulfilling as they hoped they would be. Nothing is ever quite right until we realize, hey, it's not here. It's not here. The fulfillment, satisfaction, and happiness is not here. I believe this is why the Lord constantly tells us in the Word to set our hearts on the things above, to place them there, to have a place of importance above and not on earth. People are bogged down with their stomachs churning and their brows are furrowing and their hearts are breaking because they are taking life here on earth, I think, far too seriously. Far too many people are looking at what they have or don't have and what someone else has, and they look at things of this life here on earth too serious, and there's no real joy in that. When a person finally understands that heaven is where it is at, he's free then to really live life and enjoy life. It doesn't matter where he lives, what he does vocationally, what kind of car he drives, or what kind of bike he rides. All of that is irrelevant because he sees the finish line. He realizes that he's getting out in only 100 days. He's short here on this earth. Set your heart on things above. Set your heart on things above. It's a central message, not only by Paul's, but throughout all of Scriptures. Life, live for heaven, and you'll enjoy life. That's really the bottom line. The more that we can grab a hold of that, to understand means to seize hold of. So the more we seize hold of that knowledge, that what's really important is in our future, in however long we have left on this earth, it's short in comparison to eternity. Live for heaven and you'll enjoy life. So how do we make that happen? How do we really set our things on the things of heaven and not here? Well, I think there's many ways that the Lord allows things to come into our lives to keep our heart in heaven and our mind in heaven, but I'm going to look at three. The first thing that helps us is to live for heaven is through what we treasure. What we treasure, that tells a lot about where our heart and our mind is. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in verse 20 of chapter 6, he says, when he tells us these things, when Jesus tells us to lay up our treasures in heaven, it's not God's way of raising money. It's not, he doesn't need it. He owns everything. He knows where our treasure is. He knows that wherever our treasure is, our heart is going to follow. And our heart here being our lives and the way we live and the essence of who we are made up, the way we're made up. He knows where our heart is. That's where our treasure will be. It's not his way of raising money. It's his way of raising our hearts and minds out of this world up into heaven. It's for our benefit. He tells us to have it there so where it won't be stolen or rust away or the moss won't eat it, like he says in Matthew 6. You see, if you invest your treasure in some stock, that's where your heart's going to be. Think about it. If you've ever, had a stock, I never have it, but I've seen people that have. And when people have stocks, what is their first thought in the morning? They used to grab the newspaper and go right to the stock page. Now they get on the internet, find out where their stock is. That's so important. They become consumed because that's where their treasure is in that stock. And when it starts to go down, it's panic city, which, of course, we know the stocks do that all the time. If you put your treasure in your house or in your hobby, your heart will be there as well. Your heart follows your treasure. So one of the ways to get our hearts on things of above is by investing in the kingdom. And many of you here in this body, you know the rewards of that. I know most of you here have your treasures in heaven in this aspect of giving unto the Lord wholeheartedly and with such sincere hearts. So the first way is, where's your treasure? The second thing that we want to look at that keeps our mind on things of above is our trials. our trials, the trials we have. I'm convinced God will send a trial a day your way just to keep you homesick for heaven. If he didn't, we would become bound up on this earth and would miss out eternally on what he has in store for us. He has so much in store for us. And it's when we get these trials, when these things come, I think about what's going on in the world with this virus. I read more and more where more and more people are starting to turn to prayer. More and more people are seeking the Lord for an answer for this thing because of the devastation that this trial has made. See, if everything goes hunky-dory, usually the Lord gets farther and farther out of our minds. We get farther and farther away from our time in the Word and our time in prayer, and unfortunately right now our time in fellowship, but we don't have anything to do with that. But we can fellowship in the Spirit. So our treasures are a way to keep our mind above, and another way is the trials. The trials that the Lord brings our way or comes our way that we can just basically realize, oh, I'm glad that God's going to get me through this, and I'm short 100 days. I'm going to be there. You know, and so whatever time the Lord has for us. The third way, we have our treasures, we have trials. The third way that the Lord gets me to set my heart and my mind on things of above is by what is referred to as transfers. What's a transfer? Well, when the people we love precede us into heaven. This process, I think, is very important because when you have someone transferred, friends, parents, spouses that have been transferred into heaven, your heart longs to be there all the more. You know that we have that hope of eternity. We know that when they're believers and they're born again, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. But it's another way of having our mind thinking in the heavenly realm about parents and friends and spouses that have preceded us on there. They cut in line and they got there before us. You know, it keeps our mind. So we have our treasures, we have trials, and we have these transfers. Three ways that our hearts can be constantly set on things of above. So where is your treasures? And then, you know, are you experiencing trials in such a manner that you don't allow them to hold you back, but you move forward? When I think about trials, the best scripture I like is the way that J.B. Phillips translated James chapter 2. And I just want to read it. He says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character, men of integrity with no weak spots. And then it goes on and says, if a person lacks wisdom, just simply ask of God. So when you think of your treasures and you think of the trials, you know, think of those trials as those friends that are producing in you a mindset on things of above and not things on earth, producing in you a person of mature character with no weak spots. Let them have their endurance. See, when we go through trials, we want it to end, and we want it to end right now. You know, I prayed for this virus to end weeks ago. I prayed, Lord, by faith, just end it miraculously. For whatever reason, he hasn't. It's his. He's in control of the timing. And then, of course, remember those that have been transferred on. Those parents, friends, and spouses that have preceded us. Those are all ways, those are three ways that help us to set our mind on things of above. Now look at verse 3. He says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died, and your life is hidden. There's a story of outside of Warsaw. Several Jews were hiding in a cemetery from the Nazis who had overrun Poland. Among them were a couple of pregnant women who eventually gave birth right there in the cemetery. So in the place of death, life was birthed. How can we find safety and life in this world? It's a good question. Well, I think it's by realizing that we're dead to this world and that a new life is being birthed to us through Christ Jesus. That out of the death of this world, you were dead. We were dead. But now we've been made alive with him. We're being birthed through Christ to a new life, a better life, an eternal life and glory. Now look at verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a great promise. When I read that, I think of that boot being filled in every day. And the way I felt when that last square got filled in. Ah, victory. This is our victory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, the days are going by rapidly. Time seems to be, a clock doesn't look like a clock anymore. It looks like a fan. I mean, the days and the weeks, and it seems like with this quarantine, it's slowed down a little bit. But when we're at our normal routine, it just time goes zip, zip, zipping by. But see, we're going to see Jesus soon. I believe that we're going to, he's coming back. We're going to see him soon. And when we do, we will say, this is it. This is what we've been craving and longing for all of our lives. What a promise. Boy, to think about getting in glory and getting there, realizing that it's what you've been counting down the days for. It's what you've been, had your mind set up there to where then it means something more special to you. See, that's why I believe we can't talk too much about heaven. And that's why Paul tells us heaven is where our hearts should be at. That's where our hearts should be, is in up above. Because when Christ appears, it's going to be glorious. Wow. We can't even fathom how glorious it's going to be. It's beyond all of our comprehension and understanding here. Paul got a glimpse of it. He said it was too glorious. He couldn't even speak of it. That's how glorious it is. At that time, Christ will display to the whole world that there is only one way of salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. Everyone will know when it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. They're going to know that Savior that they rejected was the only Savior to get them to glory. There's only one way of true holiness. It's in Jesus. It's for the believer to allow the life of Christ to be manifested through us. That's a way of holiness. We don't have any righteousness. We don't have any holiness in and of ourselves. It has to be Christ in us, revealed to those around us. And that's our place today. We need to be showing others around us that revelation of him. Verse 5 starts out, it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. Following Paul's exhortation concerning how we should live for heaven in verses 1 through 4, in the remainder of this chapter, he turns our attention now on how we should live here on this earth. So like I say, he starts to give us some practical application tools, some things of how we should live to be able to really experience heaven in a sense here on earth. Verse 5 goes on, he says, therefore put to death your members which are here on earth. And he says, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So in other words, Paul's saying, you're living in Christ now, so get rid of these. You no longer are the sons of disobedience. You lived in them when you were in the world, but now you're in Christ. He reminds the Colossians that the sins that he just listed, and it's quite a list here, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. All these things that he just listed were representative of the lives that they led before becoming Christians. Then he lists some other sins that must be resisted so they would not question in their minds exactly what he meant when he's talking about this little list of these don'ts, in other words. See, our culture today says live for your earthly desires. You know, you deserve a break today. Go for the gusto. You know, covetousness is the cause of wars among nations and in relationships. So many in the relationships. Pornography is a major reason for the breakdown of families and society. And evil desires have caused entire countries to collapse. So when you think about these things, as you read history, you'll see that to be true. Living for earthly desires brings death. And death means here spiritual death, separation from God, and then eventually for all eternity. Putting to death our earthly desires, however, brings life. So this chapter, when I talk about practical things, here's some don'ts that he starts out with. Don't do these things. These were part of the old man. And Paul said in Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything has become new or different. We're different when we've been born again. We shouldn't allow these things continue in our lives. Now, are we able just to flip a switch and get rid of them? Most of us, no. It's a process. It's called sanctification. We're being sanctified every moment of every day. But it's that the Holy Spirit working within us, sanctifying us and conforming us more and more into the image of His Son. So if you're still like battling with any of these things, don't allow condemnation from the enemy to make you feel like you've failed and you just want to give up. No, allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to spur you on. Allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to give you insight and ask the Lord what to do, which He's going to tell us in a few moments here, what to put on after we get rid of these things. So verse 8, he continues with taking off here. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things. All these. And he starts out with anger. So he lists these things that should have been taken out of our lives when we were born again. Those things that he listed, the lust, the other things there, all of those things should have been pretty much dealt with as we're born again, or at least they're being dealt with. But now he says, but now you yourselves. He said, the things that you lived in, the things that we practiced, those should be vanishing from our lives. But then for us as believers, he says, but you yourselves are to put off these. And like I say, he starts with anger. Now, the Greek word translated anger refers to a slow, simmering emotion. It's a festering, a smoldering feeling, and it's got to go. You know, somebody does something and, you know, you think about it and you keep thinking about it and it just simmers inside of you, and before long you're ready to just, punch their lights out. It just swells up inside of you. See, there's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. Well, what's the difference? Righteous anger is when we get angry about injustices against the world or against someone else. Unrighteous anger is when we feel like we've been wronged and we want to get them back. Righteous anger, a good example is and used it in the past. I don't hear too much about it anymore, but there used to be the MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. They took their anger and the energy that created, and they formed a group that was there to try to stop as many killings with drunk drivers. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem like it helped, but at least they took something and they tried to get a platform where it would reduce children getting run over by drunk drivers and so forth and so on. And so that's more of a kind of a slight example of righteous anger. God has righteous anger toward us. And it's not because we do something against Him. It's when we do something that's going to harm us and keep us from receiving His blessing. That's where He gets angry with us. That's a righteous anger. He wants the best for us. It's like we want the best for our children, and when we see them going the wrong way, we have an anger toward them. Hopefully we display it in a healthy way. But that's the difference there. But he says, get rid of that anger. Get rid of that smoldering, simmering anger that wells up inside of you. The next word he uses is wrath. The Greek word translated wrath means hot, very hot. Wrath is like a volcano. It's a violent outburst. Paul says, put it off. Stuff a cork in it. Wrath is where, man, you go from 0 to 1,000 with your anger and your veins pop and your face turns red and, you know, you're just ready just to destroy the first person in front of you. He says, put a cork in it. Put it off. And the next word he uses is malice. Malice is finding humor in someone else's misfortune. Malice truly wants to harm others. That's the best way to describe it. It's just a harming of others. And you find you're able to laugh and find humor when someone, one of your enemies especially, has a problem in those areas. So verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice. Then he goes on, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Blasphemy is defined as contempt for God or anything sacred. Just a contempt for God in any way or anything that is sacred. Blasphemy is to have no part at all in our thinking or our speaking. Not having any kind of contempt or against God or anything that is sacred. Just any of his principles and his values and those kind of things. And we see our society is just so much of it blasphemous today because of the way that the contempt they have for God and godly things and for Christianity overall and all of those things. There's a lot of blasphemous things going on in our society today, but it's not shouldn't have a place in the body of Christ. So now we'll move on to verse 9. It says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So the last thing that he's saying on this verse here is about lying. The idea of lying here is what is often referred to as bearing false witness. What is a false witness? Well, in Matthew 26, we see the answer. Two false witnesses came forward and testified against Jesus. Referring to Jesus, they said, he said if the temple was destroyed, he would raise it in 3 days. Well, did Jesus say that? Yes, of course he did. But he was talking about the temple of his body. Bearing false witness is giving the right information, but with the wrong implication. That's a false witness. Today's society is completely caught up in this thing with, you know, usually you'll hear him say, well, technically I told the truth. Technically I told the truth, yes. But did the hearer understand what you were really saying? Or did you hide the truth behind the rhetoric, or conceal the real implications? Did you reveal what was really implicated behind this truth that you technically proclaimed? Scripture tells us that like blasphemy, anger, and malice, this is something we are to choose to put off. Lying, telling false witness. You know, to always, I like the saying, if you lie for me, you'll lie about me. You know, and so you got to watch out for that. No matter how tempting it is, we're not to use cleverness of speech or our intellectual prowess to conceal the truth. Sometimes we just have that truth there and we try to wiggle around it in some way to get out of trouble, usually for ourselves. And so watch out about being the false witness. Now verse 10 changes direction. He's told us what to put off. And see, God never takes anything away without giving back something better and so much better than the things that he took away. And so here he changes and he tells us now in verse 10, and have put on, and having put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We remember earlier in the book and we read where Christ was created in the image, the Father. Now he talked about how it wasn't the image that's left by a stamp on a paper, but it was actually the stamp. Christ is the stamp. And we're created in his image now. We are the images that we should be portraying who he is, being renewed in the knowledge according to that image of him who created us. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now that word all there is the same as it is everywhere else. It means all. Christ is in all. He is all and in all. So in other words, all types of bigotry are actually part of the old man. They should be part of the old life. There's no place for any of that in the body of Christ. He says Greek nor Jew. This refers to racial prejudice. Circumcision or uncircumcision refers to racial religious bias. And then barbarian or Scythian talks about cultural distinctions. And then bond or free refers to social barriers. So none of these things, you know, prejudice, bias, cultural distinctions, social things, none of these have any place whatsoever in the body of Christ. These are the things that we don't need to have in our lives at all. Initially, the term barbarian referred to a person who could not speak Greek. But in New Testament times, it had come to mean anyone who did not participate in the Greco-Roman civilization, or in other words, a so-called uncivilized person. They were just referred to as somebody totally uncivilized. As far as God is concerned, again, all these distinctions are man-made. All of these are from man, not from God, none of them. And they result from our fallen, sinful condition. Christ abolishes all these sinful distinctions. He takes them all away. There's no place for any of these things in the life of a born-again believer. And Christ is all and in all. And so when you come against another believer for whatever reason, any of these categories, you're coming against Christ. And we don't want to do that. So there's no place for bias and racial things and all of that stuff. We're all in Christ and he's all in us. And the character of the new man, we'll look at verse 12 now. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and so he tells us again, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. He doesn't say maybe do. He says must do. Even as Christ forgives us, we must forgive others. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Put on the new man. Put on the new man. Put on those things, kindness, mercy, humility, and love. In short, say it easily, put on Christ. That's the new man. Get rid of the old, put on Christ. Put on the new man, Christ. What's it mean to put on Christ? Think about actors. Actors take on the character that they play. You know, I read about Cary Grant. Cary Grant was known as a very sophisticated and intellectual individual. Well, stories are that before he actually started playing those parts, he was a scoundrel. And yet he became known as this very sophisticated individual. He started taking on the characters that he was playing in the movies. He put on their character. We're to put on Christ Jesus. But verse 14 is a real answer here. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. which is the bond of perfection. Agape love, that's what it's talking about. Put on God's agape love, which is that bond of perfection. See, it's the belt which keeps all the other virtues in place, the kindness, the gentleness, the meekness. It's that agape love that holds that in place. It could also be compared to a lubricant that enables the parts of a machine, of a complicated machine, to function smoothly. To keep all the gears running, there's lubricant in there. It keeps them working together well. That's what that agape love does for us as believers. It allows us to use these things of gentleness, kindness, and meekness, and being that bond of perfection. It's the motivating force for a believer, uniting all other qualities into a state of completeness. In biblical times, they wore these long gowns, and if they had to run or be active, they had to gird up that gown. They had to pull it up and put a belt around it to hold it to where they could function better. That's what agape love is. And when he says it's a bond of perfection, a lot of people are trying to be perfect today. There's a lot of perfectionists in the world today, but it's something that you really can't obtain in this world. We can strive for a place of excellence, but we're not going to obtain perfection here. But yet he says this agape love is the bond of perfection. It's the thing that bond is like a gluing. And so if we get busy being bound with those things, guess what? If we get busy doing the do's, we won't even think about the don'ts anymore. We get busy doing and being and putting on the character of Christ, then those old things, that's why he said, those were the things that live in the sons of disobedience, which you once were. He's saying as we put on that bond of agape love, as we put on that bond and that bond of perfection, then those things of the old man, they won't even exist anymore. That's that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that does it so naturally. We don't even have to work at it and strive for it. The Holy Spirit does it. It says in Thessalonians, he who calls you will bring it to pass, or he will do it. He will do it for us. He does that. Gird up our loins with that bond of perfection, the agape love of Jesus. Now look at verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. The number of times that Paul continues to remind us to be thankful. Be thankful. But let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there describes an official at an athletic event, similar to what a present-day umpire would be at a baseball game. You know, people ask, should I move? Should I take that job? Should I marry that person? I often answer with a question. What does your heart tell you? If you're walking with the Lord, if you're truly walking with Him, the peace of God will be an umpire for your heart to say, safe or you're out. It'll give you that answer when you seek Him. When I read that out of James about the trials, and where he went on to say, if you lack wisdom, you only have to ask of God. Where's your heart in this? Where's that peace? Do you have that peace? Are you safe or are you out? Let the Holy Spirit rule in your life like that umpire. See, ladies, when He asks you to marry Him, don't say yes if there isn't a deep sense of peace in your heart. He'll probably just tell you, oh, you just have cold feet. But I think it's much more than that. I think it's God working deep within your soul, whispering, don't do it. You know those feelings. You've sensed them probably from over your lives. Don't move. Don't move without the peace of God umpiring and ruling in your heart. If you don't have that, don't make a move. The flip side of that is a man who says he has peace about divorcing his wife. Well, I often ask, well, really, why? And generally their answer is something like, well, I've prayed and I've fasted. I've sought the Lord and I have peace. They used all the right words. And I respond to that by usually saying, well, Jonah had peace too. God told him to go to Nineveh, but he disobeyed and headed the opposite direction to Tarshish. And guess what? When Jonah wanted to do that, guess what was waiting for him? There was a boat there waiting to take him the opposite direction. See, there's always a boat waiting to take you the opposite direction of God's will. Compliments of Satan. He's always got it there. Such peace had Jonah about disobeying God that he was even sleeping through a storm. He thought, man, this is working out great. Look, there's a boat right there taking me away. And we conjure up things in our mind. We add these things to our peace also because Satan says, oh, you have peace of God? Here, let me confirm that and keep you going the other way. See, listening to our hearts can be the only criteria for determining God's will. But we got to beware. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could understand it? See, we have to have more than just that peace in our heart. We need confirmation from the Word, which we're going to see here. Right in this next verse. Look at verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the Word is the final authority. That's where we have to go to when we have that peace and you're kind of wondering, what's he saying? Is he saying safe or out? What's the umpire? That peace is ruling in my heart, but what's it really telling me? I need confirmation from the authority of the Word of God. When someone says he has peace about something that contradicts the Word, you have to look him right in the eye and say, you're headed for a whale of a time, just like Jonah was. I don't care what ship is ready to take you away or how peaceful you feel in the hull of the boat. What you're doing is contrary to the Word. And we need to proclaim that to those around us that come and tell us those things. Yes, the peace of God rules in your heart, but it will never contradict the wisdom of God as revealed in His Word. It'll never contradict His Word. And so that's where you have to go to. That's the authority. That's the authority that determines that calling, that direction, that umpire is speaking to us as His peace rules in our heart. Then verse 17 goes on. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks again. Continually, Paul reminds us to give thanks over and over. But here he says, whatever you do in word or deed. So in other words, whatever you do, do everything in the nature and the flavor of Jesus Christ, reflecting Him through our actions, our attitudes, and the things that we do. See, the last part of this verse shows us that this kind of lifestyle does not come out of a sense of duty. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to work my way to heaven. No, but it's out of gratitude. It's out of gratitude to God our Father for all that Christ has done for us. We're thankful for our salvation. We're thankful for His grace and His forgiveness. And these things should flow out naturally because of that gratitude. It's very fitting that Christians should respond to God out of gratitude for His marvelous grace that He's extended to us. The Apostle Paul definitely believed in Christian standards, the standards that are Christ-centered and that come from the Scriptures. In other words, Paul's saying, not saying we should just have this big free-for-all because we're free in Christ. He says there's Christian standards. There's standards we need to keep out of gratitude and love for what God's done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, every day, every day. As we look at these things. So now verse 18, we have time to go on to the rest of this here. I didn't know if we'd finish this off this morning, but we have more time, so we'll do it. Now he starts talking about the Christian home. We talked about this when we went through Ephesians chapter 5. We covered a lot of it back then, but he hits it again here. You know, the Word of God is confirmed by the Word. You know, if there's not something in at least two or three places in Scriptures, we can't have a doctrine based upon it. We need to have two or three witnesses in context and in harmony to be able to see exactly what the Lord does. So he gives us in multiple areas these same context of these verses. So we pick it up here in verse 18. This word that all you women love. Wives, submit. All right, let's go home. Yeah. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Paul says, here's how you are to live on earth. Wives, submit to your husbands. Here, after describing Christ as the all-sufficient Savior for mankind and the source of the Christian's life, he applied the supremacy of Christ to particular people groups. He starts to separate these areas, wives, husbands, children, employers, down through the line. And so a correct understanding of the word submit, this is what we have to really understand about this verse. A correct understanding of it is to realize that it can only be by realizing that this verb in the Greek is in what's called the middle voice. What's that mean? Well, because it's not in the active voice, the husband cannot say, you must submit to me. And because it's not in the passive voice, the wife cannot say, I'm forced submit to you. Neither one of those are in the context. The context here, it is in the middle voice, shows the necessity of this submission being voluntarily. And you wives, you voluntarily submit to your husbands. We're going to get to you husbands in just a moment. We'll deal with that then. This does not imply that he is any more important than you are, nor that you are on any lower level than he is. The Bible makes it clear that not every person fills the same function. And within the marriage relationship, the husband and wife have different functions that they are created for, and given this direction for the wives, their function is to submit, to love and honor and respect their husbands. The same is true in the family as in the body of Christ, the church in general. The husband's role is to be the spiritual leader of the family, and the wife is to support him in that role. And Paul added in that verse, that is fitting to the Lord. Fitting in the Lord. He's saying in the Lord. He's talking to Christian families here. He's talking to families that have a relationship with him and spend time in his word and follow his whole word of God, not just a scripture taken out of respect. And so when he says fitting in the Lord, it also means being in harmony with his will. Being wives submitting to your husband is in harmony with the will of God. And it also says in another scripture that says submitting to your husband brings glory to God and to God's word through that. So now we look at the husbands, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So husbands, on the other hand, are obligated to love their wives and not to treat them harshly. Watch how you treat them. People become bitter whenever expectations are unrealistically high. Husbands, your wife is not going to be God for you. She will not satisfy your deepest, deepest longings. Only the Lord will satisfy you totally and completely, and only the Lord will satisfy her. Truly, if you love the Lord with all your heart, you will have no reason to be bitter toward your wife. And again, in Ephesians, it was very clear, husbands, love your wives as Christ who gave himself for her. So husbands are called to die for their wives, die to their self, die to their self-desires. And as they do that, then their wives are able to honor, respect, and submit to them because they see Christ working through them. They see that function that God has given to the husband being fulfilled and worked out, and they're able to voluntarily come under that direction a lot easier. But the husband has to love his wife as the Savior and serve her as a servant. And then she can submit to him in the right way that the Word of God has laid out. Then verse 20 goes on to the children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So this is written simply enough for any child to understand. Kids, obey your parents in all things. Don't argue with them, but do what they say. It's bottom line. It's flat out. For by this it says the Lord is well-pleased. We should realize again that this is referring to the Christian family or to parents and the children of believers. And because God, of course, does not expect a Christian child to sin just to obey the whim of an unbelieving parent. And so children obey your parents. Yeah. When submission was in the middle voice, the word obey is in the active voice where it says it's like a militaristic term that a private has to obey a general. And if they don't, there's consequences. So a wife is not the same as the term children obey your parents. The children are just flat out. There's no wiggle room for them in that way. They need to do, and especially for believers, like it says that a believing child shouldn't expect to do a sinful thing for an unbelieving parent and that kind of thing. That's kind of common sense. Verse 21, it goes on, fathers, gets the men again, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So similar to Paul's injunction to put away bitterness toward their wives, Paul warns fathers that unrealistic demands lead to anger and discouragement in the hearts of their children. Paul warns fathers against becoming too severe with their children so they don't become discouraged because of the severity of the demands that the father places on them. Sincere parents, of course, want their children to surrender their lives to Christ and to do his will. But because of this, they have a strong tendency oftentimes to pressure their children to do right. And if they are not very, very careful, this pressure can take the form of constant nagging, and it pushes them away. While the scriptures definitely instruct children to obey their parents, parents should not depend on force, but administer discipline and love, justice, and moderation. There has to be disciplining, but it needs to be done in love and with moderation and in the right way. And so we have these family members here. We have the wife, the husband, the father, the children. God's giving us some practical ways to have our life be abundant. He says, I came to give life and that more abundant. And if we follow these principles, if that's the nature that we take on as we are now in Christ with him being the head, then as we do these things, as we put on these things, our life is so much more fulfilled. We're actually experiencing the glory of God through each role that God has given us to perform within our family, within our marriages. So now look at verse 22. He says, Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So people ask, what if I don't agree with my company's policies? What if I don't like what they're telling me? Well, it might not be your flavor or what you would do as a boss, but you are to obey those in authority over you unless what they demand of you is immoral. And then you better have scripture and wise counsel to back up your objection. And so as employees, bondservants, the slaves at that time, freely, you know, given their life to their master, we're not to question those things. We can pray about it. If they're doing some things that we can see are wrong, pray about it. Let the Lord change the direction. He's able to do it a lot better and faster than we are. Then verse 23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. See, the man God uses is the man that knows how to work. It was when Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep that God appeared to him in the burning bush. It was when Elijah was plowing that Elijah cast the mantle of ministry upon his shoulders. It was when Peter and Andrew were casting their nets that Jesus called them to be fishers of men. It was when Saul was laboring for the high priest on his way to Damascus that Jesus appeared to him and turned his life around. See, many people who want to be ministers and missionaries or youth pastors are just sitting back waiting on God. God, I want to do that. Open up a door. Let me know when. But they'll be sitting there in older age because the answer is to work. Start out. Do something. Just do something. Whatever you're doing, do it heartily unto the Lord. For it's then that God will tap you on the shoulder and give you an even more significant task. I've shared oftentimes when I started going to Calvary Chapel how I started washing the windows. Then I started straightening up the chairs. And then they had a call that they wanted somebody to work with the deaf. And I figured, you know, I had to have a translator with a sign language. I figured they couldn't hear my bad English anyway. And so why not, you know, work with the deaf? And so that went for a while. And then I got called into the bookstore. And then I was there for a while. Then I got called in to be a pastor. Then I got called to be director of the Family Care Center. Just working through everything, here I am, use me. And that's what we need to do as believers, because whatever the work is, it glorifies God. It brings Him to that place of salvation. It brings us to that place of salvation and blessings in our life. Then verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Watching Mother Teresa care for the people that she cared for years ago with open sores and stinking bodies and bleeding wounds, an observer came up to her one day and said, I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million. Mother Teresa just smiled and said, neither would I. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. See, the Bible promises God's people an eternal reward that will far outweigh the difficulties experienced in these few years here upon this earth. The only motivation big enough for such service is that eternal reward. So we go back to where this chapter started. Set your treasures in heaven. Have your mind set on things of above and not things on here on this earth. Verse 25 goes on. He says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. See, if our sins are forgiven because of the finished work of Christ, what does it mean that he that does wrong shall receive from the wrong? Well, God says in Jeremiah 2, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Well, what a terrible place to be. By declaring that our own sin will one day track us down. In other words, it's the principle of sowing and reaping. It's highlighted in many places throughout Scripture. Just as a person who sows corn can expect to reap a harvest of corn, so a person who sows righteousness can expect to reap righteousness back. No one is so foolish enough to think that he can sow one type of seed and reap some other type of fruit. But many people seem to think that they can sow unrighteousness without reaping the results. The reaping is just as sure as the sowing. And Paul reminds the Colossians here that God does not show favoritism. He doesn't show favoritism. The Greek word where he gets the word respecter of persons actually comes from the word face, the facial. Therefore, Paul is saying that what a person's face looks like does not make any difference to God. He doesn't look at the face value of things. See, because attractive physical features, some people are able to get away with things other people might not be able to get away with in their human relationships. God, however, does not make his decisions based upon facial features of a person. Not at all. He will reward only according to the inner motives of the individual. Only by that inner rewards. God sees the heart. Where is your heart today? Is it set on things above or things on the earth? Where's your treasures? What have you gained from the Lord? As we look at this chapter, there's just so much in here. Take away, put off these things, put on Christ, and you'll live that abundant life. Let's pray.